As you can see from the table here in front of me and in front of you, we'll be sharing the Lord's Supper a little later this morning. At KBC, we typically do this on the first Sunday of each month. That has been a healthy, helpful rhythm for us as a family. But as with almost anything that you do repeatedly, if you're not careful, at least for me, there is a temptation in my heart for repetition just to become routine and for something that ought to be worship and ought to be a passion in our hearts just to become something that we do. Again, just rote. There's that pull in our hearts if we're not mindful. And so about once a year, just try to take an opportunity on a Sunday morning, usually a Lord's Supper Sunday, and just say, here's what we're going to do, and here's why we do it. Not just the what, but the why behind the what. This morning, we're also going to include the practice of baptism, something we got to celebrate together as a church family just this last Sunday. And we're going to put those two together, the Lord's Supper and baptism, because both of them have been given to us as a church by our God for a very specific purpose, and that is to help us remember. It is to focus our hearts afresh on Christ, because apparently God knows that our hearts will drift from focus on Christ. And so he says, remember, remember. I'm going to help you know how to do that. You know, it's interesting because as the people of Jesus, we are commanded to come together and to not forsake the gathering of the church. But outside of that, I would challenge you to look through the New Testament and find very much beyond that about the specifics of what our gatherings are to look like. We're not even told what day of the week to gather on. It was normative that the church gathered on Sunday, the Lord's Day, but nowhere are we commanded to do that. We are commanded to preach and to sing, but we are not given a song list or a preaching calendar. We're not told what day of the week we are to gather or the time on that specific day. But we are told, we are commanded by Jesus, when you come together, whatever that looks like, whenever it is, do these things. Baptize new believers, and then for all within the church who are believers, remember Christ through the Lord's Supper. And so if God says these things are to happen in light of all the other flexibility that we have within the church, I think it's important for us to say, let's not lose sight of what we're doing when we take the bread and the cup, when we baptize new believers. Let's have that stirred up fresh in our hearts in some ways. That's the aim this morning. May the Lord help us. Father, thank you for your word that we are about to examine, and we need for your word to examine us. We need for you, through the gift of your word and the presence and power of your Spirit, to speak to our hearts in ways that will open blind eyes for the first time and will awaken sleepy eyes in a new way. Would you do that in our lives, in our hearts, among us individually and collectively as your people? May Christ be glorified, even in covering some ground that might be familiar to many. Have your way, please, and we ask it for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let me just offer a brief roadmap of sorts as to where we're headed. We're going to cover again both baptism and the Lord's Supper today, individually, specifically, what they are, what does Scripture say about them. And then I want to handle both of them together in terms of some themes that they share in common, specifically that both of them are an act of proclamation of Jesus. Both of them biblically are an act of participation with Jesus. Both of them are thoroughly seasoned with the promises of God, and both of them are given to the people, plural, that the church of God. So that's where we're headed. Let's start with baptism. Baptism, in a very simple sense, church, is an outward act whereby an individual is dipped underneath the water, they are lifted out of the water, and they do that in obedience to the commands of Christ himself. The individual being baptized loves Jesus as their Savior. They follow him from a heart of faith. They submit to him as their Lord, and as such, they desire to obey him as their Lord. Jesus said this to his first followers, and by extension to all those who would claim him as king. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So notice the marching orders. They are crystal clear. Go tell the world, all the nations, all the ethnos. Tell them the good news of the gospel of Christ. And then among those who are among the nations, who respond to that good news of the gospel in faith, they are to be made into disciples. So notice that we are not just saved and then day two we are fully discipled. There's a process that takes place. And that looks like, according to Jesus, teaching someone all that Christ has commanded. And then that person, having learned what Christ has commanded, walking in obedience to those commands. And one of the first things a disciple does is to obey the command of Christ to be baptized. This was, church, unquestionably the norm in the book of Acts. In fact, the very first time that the gospel goes public after the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, it is Acts chapter 2, it is the feast of Pentecost. Peter preaches a risen and victorious Christ to the gathered crowds. Thousands respond in faith to the Savior. And what is the first thing we are told that they do as followers of Christ? Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So again, Jesus says, proclaim who I am. And for those who would trust in who I claim to be, make them into my disciples, which means they love and they follow Jesus. They grow in their understanding of what he has taught. They obey what he says. And at the very front end of that list of thou shalts as followers of Christ is, you should be baptized. In Acts chapter 2, this is seen in the infancy stages of the early church, and then it becomes the norm. All throughout the book of Acts, the gospel is proclaimed, hearts respond in faith to the Savior, and very quickly they are baptized. We see no examples in the New Testament of somebody saying, I love Jesus, I'm just not going to be baptized. I want to proclaim him with my lips, I'm just not going to show this with my actions. You don't see that anywhere. Followers of Christ are baptized. In similar fashion, we also see the Lord's Supper as a command given by Christ to his followers from the very beginning. This passage that you see from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26 involves Christ and his followers. It is the night before the crucifixion. And Matthew says this, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is the Lord Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. You might call it communion. And he's doing it for the first time. It is the eating of bread, which represents the body of Christ broken, offered up for his people. It is the drinking of the cup of the fruit of the vine, representing the blood of Christ, the blood of a new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, he will provide even more detail about this, quoting directly from Jesus and giving his own commentary as well. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then by way of commentary, Paul says, for as often as you, church, eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So a command from the Lord to the followers of Jesus, an act of remembrance, specifically pointing to the details of Christ's death, body broken, blood shed. So church, this is what we do. Jesus has commanded his people to be baptized, to take the bread and the cup, and as such, as followers of Christ as Lord, we want to obey him. Again, here at KBC, we baptize when someone comes to faith in Christ. We had the joy and privilege of doing that last Sunday in this service, and typically on the first Sunday of each month, we will take the bread and the cup. It's what we do, The real question is why? Again, several categories I want to encourage us to think in terms of. The first would be this, that both baptism and the Lord's Supper are acts of proclamation. The very word baptize in the Greek means to immerse, it means to dip. And so there is a specific image that is being portrayed in this act of baptism. It is, in a very real sense, a dramatic reenactment of what Christ has done for the person who is being baptized. Paul tells us this in Colossians 2, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him, with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him, who raised Christ from the dead." So Paul here is making a case. There is a connection between the actions of what Christ did for someone and the actions that someone does in remembrance of Christ. These things are connected. So when someone is baptized, it is symbolic of what Jesus did for them. It is symbolic of the work Christ started and finished to forgive their sin and to grant them a new heart and a new forever. They are placed under the water because Christ was placed in the ground after he died. When someone is baptized, they are not kept under the water for very long because Jesus was not kept in the ground for very long. That's always a question I get when I baptize somebody. How long are you going to keep me down? Right? Jesus wasn't kept in the ground. The grave could not hold him. And so the person who is dipped under the water comes up because 3 days later Christ came up. He was raised. And so this physical act of baptism that we rejoice in, it mirrors the much better picture of death, burial, and resurrection on that first Easter weekend in the life of Christ. He physically died for our sins. He was physically buried in a tomb. He wasn't sprinkled with dirt. He wasn't splashed with mud. He was under the ground. He physically rose out of the tomb as validation, physically, of his work. His sin payment was sufficient. His victory over the grave was thorough. So when you're baptized, your outward actions testify to this inner truth. Baptism is being so sure and settled that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are effective for you, that you're willing to get up in front of all of the people in the church. That's why we do it in front of one another and not in private. And you say, "Watch me. Look, we're not going to do anything else right now. No music playing, no announcements going, nothing else. Watch this person, because what they're about to do outwardly is what Christ has already done inwardly in their heart." And that person is glad and they are joyful, even if they're a bit nervous, to stand up and say, "This is what Christ has done. This is my hope." The same, church, is true by way of proclamation for the Lord's Supper. Paul, from the same passage that we read earlier from 1 Corinthians, makes this really clear. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're doing something. You are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes." So in baptism, the proclamation of Jesus' work, it takes place on the front end of your relationship with Christ. Right after you come to faith in Jesus, you do it once. But in the case of the Lord's Supper, this act of proclamation isn't simply once. It is ongoing as often as you do this. Notice Paul does not say, "Here's how often you are to do this." There's no mandate in Scripture for frequency or calendar requirements. You just need to do it often. And that's going to look different for different churches. You probably had that in your experience, as have I. But it is a declaration of Christ's finished work set on repeat over and over and over again. And so the taking of the bread and the cup again and again, it repeatedly reminds our hearts that we still hope in Jesus. That we still believe that what he did for us, body broken, blood shed, that's still effective for us, whether you've known him for a month or 5 decades, the Lord's Supper is a chance to say, "Christ is still my joy. If he doesn't do this, I'm cursed forever. If he doesn't pay for my sin and conquer the grave, I have no hope in the face of my sin or the grave. So we gather and we take the bread and the cup, and together as a people we say we still rejoice in Jesus broken, poured out. So baptism, Lord's Supper, proclaiming something. But there's also a sense, church, in which we are participating in something when we are baptized and when we take the Lord's Supper. Notice first how this happens in the obedient act of baptism. Paul writes in Romans 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life." Certainly you catch again this idea of proclamation in baptism. It points to his burial and resurrection. But I would contend at the end of verse 4 there, Paul goes a step further and he says it's not just that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection were effective for us as his people, but also he has invited us to join in these, to participate with Christ through baptism in his death and his resurrection. So when a new follower of Christ is baptized, certainly they're saying, this is what Christ has done for me. What I'm about to do dramatically reenacts his death, burial, and resurrection. But also that individual is saying, I'm now participating with Christ in a new way of living. Yes, Jesus did this for me, but he's also continuing to do something in me. I'm walking in new life because this salvation isn't just a point where he does something in my life. It continues by way of process. So justification and then sanctification. Christ is working out this newness of life within me. The old person is gone. The new has come. We are new creations in Jesus. Baptism reminds us of that. Christ has done something in that person or for that person, and he continues to do something in that person. That ought to be a reminder for us as well. As we watch somebody get baptized, we ought to ask, what is Christ doing in my life right now? Or am I always just looking back saying he did something for me? How am I growing in Christ's likeness? It is a reminder to all of us who gather to behold this. In church, the Lord's Supper functions in much the same way. Back in 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 10, the cup and the bread are shown to be more than just an outward statement. They also have something to say about what's happening within us and among us. Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" So the larger context here in 1 Corinthians 10 is this. Paul is speaking against the draw and the lure of idolatry within the hearts of God's people. The temptation that all of us have to set Christ aside and to follow, to chase after other competing affections in this world. And Paul is pleading with the Corinthian believers, don't do it. Don't lose sight of the supremacy and value of Christ above all else. Flee from idolatry. Hold fast to Jesus. Let loose of the things of this world. Participate in the life that Christ has given you. And one of the chief motivating truths he offers is this: when you take the bread and the cup, you're not just looking back on something Jesus did for you. You are participating in what Christ is doing in you right now. He says you are right now taking the bread and the cup, participating in the body and the blood of Christ. He seems to be making the case that the saving work of Jesus is not some far-off, distant, abstract, past tense reality. It is here. It is now. He is at work within us and among us. His body and his blood still matter in more significant ways than we often realize. And so he argues with this nearness in mind. Paul does. He says, don't turn to idols. Don't be near to them. Be reminded instead of how near your Savior, who's better than those idols, how near he is to you. Be reminded of how close you have been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. That you've been adopted into his family. You've been connected to him like a branch to the true vine. And we are to be reminded of that in the body and the blood, the bread and the cup. Now I'll just admit, church, this is a mysterious notion that Paul says you participate in his body and his blood when you take the cup, when you take the bread. We are quick, I think, as Protestants, to distance ourselves from Catholic doctrines to say the Lord's Supper actually becomes the body of Christ and the blood of Jesus. We say we don't want anything to do with that. And as Baptists, we are often quick to distance ourselves from doctrines that the Lutherans would hold to, to say that the body and the blood of Jesus are found in the bread and the cup, and that his body and blood are on, in, and around the elements. We say we don't want anything to do with that. And there are problems with those theological positions for sure, but we don't want to move so far in the other direction that we find ourselves in another error. We come to this table, this time of gathering, this time of profound worship, participation with Christ, and we say, well, Jesus has promised to be with us at all times, to never leave or forsake us. But this is just symbolic. There's nothing special. There's nothing unique. There's nothing personal about this. There's nothing familial about this. It's just a symbol. It's just bread pointing us to the body. It's just the cup pointing us to the blood. We don't want to say that either. That would be moving so far away from the promised presence of Jesus that we would miss out on the unique blessing that he intends for us to experience as his people. We are being invited in this church, as we do it once a month, we are being invited to come and gather around a table we don't deserve to be at. A table for family, and we used to be orphans. A table for those who are forgiven, and we used to be cursed. And on the outside, a table for those who are brought near, and we used to be distant, all of our own doing. And God says, come into my house, come into my family. I have prepared a table, a meal for you. Everybody sit around and enjoy the same thing that I have provided. And enjoy one another, and enjoy Jesus, and enjoy the fellowship. We don't want to come to this time and say, this is all just symbolic. There's nothing more than that. No, this is a sweet time of participating with Christ in the table he himself has set for us. A table he has set for us by his own body and by his own blood. And so there is a proclamation that happens, there is a participation, but also in both the Lord's Supper and baptism, there is a strong flavor of God's promise. Let me try and paint a picture for you. Through imagery we see in the Old Testament often, and sometimes we don't connect it to the New Testament. So the imagery is this. In the Old Testament, often water is correlated with judgment. So when you see water, it often speaks of judgment. So for example, God judges the sin of mankind in Noah's day. How does he do it? With a whole lot of water and the flood. But Noah is delivered from the waters of judgment through the grace of the ark. Okay, so there's an example. In the Exodus, God sees fit to judge the sinful nation of Egypt by drowning Pharaoh and his armies in the waters of judgment. The sea swallows them up. But the Israelites are delivered through the sea. They go through judgment and they are unscathed. God's mercy abounds. Jonah is deserving of divine discipline. And the instrument of God's wise choosing is what? It's a storm at sea. But ultimately, Jonah is delivered from the sea because of God's grace. And so this is a theme. You have water in the Old Testament. It often speaks of judgment. And very often, God's people are delivered through the waters of judgment by way of his kindness. Listen to how Peter draws upon that imagery in 1 Peter 3 and connects it to baptism. He says, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. And then he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, corresponds to what? Being brought safely through the water. He says, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll just admit, this is a hard passage. It is very difficult. Many of you are thinking, well, I didn't think baptism saved me. Are we having a doctrinal switch here? No, we're not. And let me just make this case. It's worth understanding. Peter connects deliverance from judgment found in the ark in Noah's day. He connects that to the imagery put forth in the practice of baptism. Now, again, Peter is not saying that baptism cleanses your soul. It's not like removing dirt from your body so you can become clean. Rather, baptism is something you participate in because you've already been made clean. It is a testimony of what Christ has already done. So you are baptized, Peter is making the case, because you've already been rescued out of the waters of judgment. You are baptized because your heart has already been made right through faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so just as Jesus rose up out of the grave because judgment for sin could not hold him down, so too those who are baptized in obedience to Jesus, they are saying as they pass through the waters into them and out, they are saying by way of symbol, the waters of judgment, what I deserve for my sin, that imagery that's so developed in the Old Testament, I'm going to pass through those waters safely now and forever, not because of what I have done, but because of what Jesus did. Judgment has no hold on Christ. Therefore, because I am attached by faith to Christ, judgment has no hold upon me. And even when I do die someday, this is the confidence I have as someone who is in Christ. I will be resurrected because my Savior was resurrected. So Peter is saying baptism corresponds to this future hope, this future promise that judgment and death will not have the final say in the lives and hearts of believers. So the promise we see in baptism. There's also a lot of promise in the Lord's Supper. Again, Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So every time we share in the Lord's table, when we do this in a few moments together, we ought to be thinking in this way. We are looking back upon an historical reality that Christ brought about, his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus came once, and he died once on a cross, and he rose. But we also don't just look back, we also look forward with anticipation. He's coming again. He came once, he's coming again, and he's going to gather to himself his church, his people, for all of eternity. This is the promise he has made. He came once, but it's not just once. And so when you eat the bread, brother and sister in Christ, when you drink the cup, that promise is brought to the forefront of our hearts. We're going to do this until we go to see Jesus by way of death, and all his promises are yes and amen to us in that moment, or we're going to do this until he comes to see us and all of his promises will be yes and amen to us in that moment. This is a promise-saturated act that we participate in. And so both proclaim something, both call us to participate in something, both invite us to rejoice in promises that have been made that we don't deserve, that Jesus has secured. And church, we do all of this as God's people, plural. We don't baptize in isolation. We don't take the Lord's Supper by ourselves. That's not what they're designed for. We should remember Christ's command in Matthew 28, where he speaks to all of his disciples who will come. He says they're all to be baptized. Anybody who comes to faith in Christ is to be a baptized believer. The act of baptism is the way that a church family says to someone, welcome to the family. You're part of us now. It is the way a church says to someone, we believe, as best we can tell, you believe in Jesus. Baptism is the way that a gathered church says, we see that you have faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on your behalf. We see that you are trusting in what he has done for you. It is the way the believer, the new believer, says to everyone else, watch me. I believe what you believe. I believe in a dead, buried, and resurrected Christ. This is what he's done for me. It's what he's doing in me. I'm not ashamed to be associated with the people of Jesus. I'm with you. It goes in both directions. It is why as soon as an individual, male or female, young or old, comes to faith in Christ, and we as a church are able to reasonably and responsibly say, we hear your proclamation of Christ. And we see in your life evidence of your participation in this new life with Jesus. And we believe you are holding fast to the promises of the Savior. As soon as there is a responsible measure of confidence in our hearts regarding those truths, we want to baptize somebody. We don't want to rush ahead too fast, but we certainly don't want to drag our feet. We want their faith to be made public in obedience to Jesus. So friends, it is a weighty thing to baptize an individual. It is the church, it is the family of faith in this place saying to that individual, we think you are a brother or a sister in Christ. Baptism is the church's initial stamp of affirmation on an individual regarding their faith in the Savior. And as such, we should take it seriously. It's not flippant, not small, it's never insignificant. In a very similar fashion, the Lord's Supper is an ongoing form of affirmation given to the church, whereby the gathered family of God in a given place over and over and over again, whether it's every month as we do it here, or every 6 months as some churches do, or every week as others participate in, or we are saying to one another again and again, to one another and about one another, we are still participating in the life Jesus has purchased for us. We are still proclaiming he is our only hope. We are still clinging to his promises as our only confidence in this life. We are still glad for everyone to know his body and his blood are sufficient for us. We say it again and again and again. The Lord's Supper reminds us, as you see there in 1 Corinthians 10, that we are one body, just as there is one bread. We're in this together. We are a family. And so we should take the bread and the cup very seriously. And just as we would not baptize someone who is not a follower of Christ, if you're not a follower of Christ, the Lord's Supper is not for you. And that may be your case this morning, that you're here among us and you are not a follower of Christ. And I want to say a couple of things to you. First, we love you. And we pray that you would be here. We pray that those who are far from the reconciling work of Christ would come here and hear about the good news that is available in Jesus. We love you. Secondly, but no less importantly, the gospel of Jesus Christ can be good news for you today. You can trust in the finished work of the Savior on your behalf, his death, his burial, his resurrection. You can't accomplish that. He did. Receive it as a gift. Trust in who Jesus is that you cannot be. Trust in what he has done that you cannot accomplish. And so the most important thing for you today would be not to take the Lord's Supper, but take Christ. Not to taste the bread and the cup, but taste Jesus and see that he is good. That is our longing for you today. So church, this has tremendous practical application on all of us. As we think about the ways that we have been called to remember the work of Christ, let me just walk through a few as we wrap this up. First, by way of application, if you have been baptized and you think that it is the physical act of baptism that saves you, if when asked, why are you confident your sins are forgiven and your eternity is secure in Christ, if when asked that you say, well, I was baptized back here, look at the inside of my Bible, I have a date. If that's what you say, baptism does not save you. It gets you wet, and that's it. It does not cleanse your heart or your soul. If you take the bread and the cup here month after month, and you think that outward action of eating and drinking, that it will forgive your sins and make your soul clean, it does not. It is only trusting in the finished work of Jesus that baptism points to, that the Lord's Supper points to. It is only him that makes us clean. It is only him that satisfies our soul. So, don't look to these outward things if the inner reality has not taken place in your life. Instead, look to Christ, trust in Christ, and then be baptized. Trust in Christ, be baptized, and then take the Lord's Supper. But don't look to the symbol for confidence when Jesus says, I'm the real thing. That's like loving a shadow when the real person is right there. Don't be fooled by that. Number two, if you are a follower of Christ and you genuinely trust in him for salvation and forgiveness, but you have never been baptized, I want to say to you as my brother or sister in Christ, be baptized. You should. There's nowhere in scriptures we have any evidence of somebody who says, I'm a follower of Christ, I just don't want to be baptized. The only example we have of somebody who wasn't was the thief on the cross next to Jesus. He was a little preoccupied that day, right? He has good reason. The biblical norm is follow Christ and as soon as reasonably, responsibly possible, be baptized. And we would love to have that conversation with you if you fall into that category. If you have never been baptized, even though you are a follower of Christ, but month after month you come here and you take the Lord's Supper, I would ask you to consider this. Does it not seem odd to you that you freely participate in the ongoing proclamation of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but you have failed to participate in the initial declaration of his death, burial, and resurrection? Does not something seem amiss there? I would say to you, you should be baptized. You should do it with joy and obedience in your heart, and then you should continue to take the Lord's Supper. We think that order matters. Not for salvation, I'm not saying that, but by way of obedience to Christ and what he has said. Number four, if you are a Christian and you desire to walk with the Lord and you sense his work in your heart and your life in deepening ways, the Lord is drawing you near, he is stirring you up. And if you want to express that renewed commitment in a public way, the means God has given us for that is not to be baptized again. I get that question, we do, a lot. God's doing something in my life. I knew him, I know him in the past, and I've fallen away, and now he's drawing me close graciously. Should I be baptized? No, you shouldn't be baptized again. Take the Lord's Supper again and proclaim outwardly, Jesus is my hope. His body was broken when I should have been broken. His blood was poured out when it should have been mine. The blood of a new covenant. He's invited me in. I rejoice in this. Take the Lord's Supper as an ongoing way to say, God's still at work in my life. Jesus is still good news to me. The gospel is still my hope. Enjoy Christ in that way. But we are never commanded to be baptized repeatedly. We rejoice that God works in our lives in an ongoing way, but let's not run to the wrong outward demonstrations of that. And then finally, if you claim to be a follower of Christ and you have been baptized because you profess Jesus as Savior and King, and in an ongoing manner you take the bread and the cup, but right now, as you sit in this place under the hearing of my voice, you are actively, willingly, rebelliously involved in ongoing sin. That means, friend, that means that you are not participating in the new life Jesus died and rose again to give you. You're not honoring him as your Lord and your Master. And so the Lord's Supper that we take each month, indeed the bread and the cup we are about to take in a few moments, that is an opportunity for all of us, myself, you, all of the believers in this place, to repent of sin in our lives. It is a reminder. Sin is serious. The price is heavy. Jesus paid that price. Why would we cast him aside and sin freely if this is what he paid for our sins? It is an opportunity month after month to say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm walking in sin. You know that and you love me anyway. You died knowing that I would walk in this sin. I repent and I run to you afresh and anew. I rejoice in you. I rest in you. We don't get our act together and clean ourselves up so we can come and sit at this table. We sit at this table and say, I'm not worthy. I never have been, and I never will be. But you're good, Father, and you've given me your Son, and I partake of him again and again. And that partaking of Christ's participation in his body and his blood ought to remind us, sin is not worth it. Jesus is. Sin is not satisfying. Jesus is. This life is going to burn, and Christ will last. And so we repent, and we repent, and we repent. There are no perfect people here today, and there are no perfect people invited to this table. It's just a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners around a table saying, we've got a perfect Savior. Amen. And we love that. And so we baptize new believers, and we take the Lord's Supper. We do it as often as the Lord brings someone to faith, and we do it every month here in this place by way of the Lord's table. We share in these things together, and we ought to think carefully about them. So may our hearts and our minds be fixed upon Christ as we in a moment proclaim what he has done and participate in the new life he has given. And as we hold fast to his blood-bought promises, and we do that as a blood-bought family. So, Father, we love you, and we rejoice in you, and we are so, so thankful for Christ. Thank you for who he is and what he has accomplished. Thank you that though we do not deserve him, you give him freely and excessively. Thank you that the gospel is still good news. May our hearts be stirred up in fresh ways today, as in a moment we take the bread and the cup and remember. And Father, if there are any in this place today who do not know you, they've never trusted in the finished work of Jesus, Father, may they not take these elements that point to Christ. Instead, may they lay hold of Christ. Father, would you work in their lives to grant them faith, and eyes to behold their own need, and a heart to understand the sufficiency of Jesus, and may they call upon Christ for salvation. May they tell somebody if they have questions. May they share of your good work in their hearts, and may you be the one who gets the credit, because you're the only one who can do that. So, Father, we love you, and we praise you, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.